Right, let's turn back in our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 9. 1 Samuel chapters 9 and 10, pages 239 to 241 in the pew Bibles in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, please do take the Bible in the pew back in front of you. If you don't like that one, we have some in the cafe just across the lobby here as you exit. We'd love for you to leave today with a copy of God's Word of your own. 1 Samuel chapters 9 and 10. We'll pray again briefly and then dive in. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you will do a work this morning that only you can do by your Spirit, that the words of your word, the scriptures, would be carried by your Spirit from the page and from my voice into the hearts of each and every one of us. We pray that you will help us to see Jesus, the true King, and again long for his appearing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask you if you have ever asked the following question. Who died and made you king? I'm sure you have. Maybe you have to think back a little bit to the days of playing in the backyard when perhaps some of your friends decided to get a little bossy, make demands, issue commands, and you thought to yourself, even if you didn't verbalize it, who died and made you king? Or maybe you fast forward a little bit in life and put yourself in the context of work. Maybe some of your coworkers on a group project seem to be a little zealous, seem to be taking charge, assuming authority that doesn't necessarily belong to them. And you think, maybe even verbalize, who died and made you king? See, what's at the heart of that question is our allergy to authority. We've been fine without kings for some 200 plus years, thank you very much. Who died and made you king? It's a question that doesn't really demand an answer. Its thrust is right there in its words. Nobody made you king. So why are you acting like one? See, when it comes to kings, when it comes to authority, we'd better have a great idea of who puts kings in place. We just sang together, "Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king." But we need to understand this morning as we begin our Advent series in 1 Samuel that the category of kings and kingdoms doesn't suddenly burst onto the scene at Christmas. That there's a whole backstory in and among the Israelites that set us longing for the ultimate king. And that story begins to be told in what I think is my favorite Old Testament book, the book of 1 Samuel. We're dropping in about halfway into the story, maybe a third of the way into the story in reality. So let me get you up to speed on where we're at by the time we get to 1 Samuel chapter 9. 1 Samuel begins in the era of the judges in Israel, those men and women raised up by the Lord to deliver his people from the nations which surrounded them and oppressed them. The story begins with a barren woman named Hannah, who gives birth to a boy named Samuel, who replaces the sons of a priest named Eli because all of them were wicked So wicked, as a matter of fact, that Eli and his sons all die either during or immediately after a battle between Israel and Philistia. 20 years later, after the Ark of God, which symbolized his presence with his people, had been taken captive into Philistia and single-handedly made its way back among the Israelites, 20 years after that initial battle, Samuel, serving as a priest and a prophet and a judge, leads the people of God into repentance and victory over Philistia. But then in chapter 8, God's people, the Israelites, reject Samuel and his sons from being judges over them. And they request, they demand a king. A king who, if you just look up at verse 20 of chapter 8, who will judge us, go out before us, and fight our battles. The issue on the table is, where are we going to get a king? And what we need to see this morning is that God determines who will be king. God determines who will be king. And that plays out across chapters 9 and 10, in that first, God anoints his king, and then secondly, God coronates his king. I want us to think in terms of kings this morning. And I want us to see first that God anoints his king. Now, there's a little book. It's written by a guy named Thomas C. Foster. It's called How to Read Literature Like a Professor. If you're a high school English teacher, maybe you even utilize this book in your classes. One of the chapters, one of the early chapters of Foster's book, he has a chapter entitled, Every Trip is a Quest, Unless It Isn't. There's a difference, Foster says, between a trip, just going somewhere, point A to point B, and a quest. There's something rumbling beneath the surface that's much bigger than the travel itinerary of the character being examined. And he says a quest has five elements to it. First, it has a quester, someone who's going to go on the quest. Secondly, there's a place for that character to go. Thirdly, there's a stated reason for that trip. Fourthly, there are challenges and trials on the way. And fifthly, there's a real reason for the character to go on the trip, that is, a quest. All of those elements make for riveting storytelling. And all five of those elements come forward in chapter 9, verse 1, through chapter 10, verse 16. Let me introduce you to our quester. Look at chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. We're introduced to two characters. First, there was a prominent man of Benjamin named Kish, son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Becherath, son of Aphiah, son of a Benjaminite. Kish is, by every single standard, a big fish in a small pond. Benjamin is the smallest of the tribes of Israel, but Kish is a prominent man among that tribe. But the person who comes into focus, as a matter of fact, you can't really miss him, even if you try, is his son, Saul. Look at verse 2. He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man. There was no one more impressive among the Israelites than he. He stood a head taller than anyone else. Let me let you in on a little secret here about Saul. His name means asked for. Chapter 8, we want a king, just like all of the nations. Chapter 9, meet Saul. His name is asked for. And as we read about Saul, we recognize that he's not just impressive, he's doubly impressive. Do you see the repetition? Twice we're told he's impressive. And the impressiveness of Saul has everything to do with his physical stature. He's a head taller than anyone else. He is Wemby in his day. Have you seen this guy for the San Antonio Spurs? 7'6", Victor Wembanyama. Saul is like Wemby among his people. You can't miss him. He's a head taller than anyone else. Immediately, the author of 1 and 2 Samuel wants us to recognize that we had better keep our eyes fixed on Saul. This might just be the king. We've got a quester. And wouldn't you know it, we have a place to go, we have a stated reason to go there, and we have a variety of challenges that pop up on the way. It might sound small to you, almost insignificant. All throughout 1 Samuel, we're dealing with issues of international importance. Israel and Philistia battling, God saving his people from the oppression of the Philistines. And in verse 3, it seems in Saul's little world, among the Benjaminites, they're not reading the newspaper. They're certainly not reading the Israelite Times, because the problem in our text isn't the Philistines. It's a group of wandering donkeys. Do you see that? Listen to verse 3. One day the donkeys of Saul's father Kish wandered off. Kish said to his son Saul, "Take one of the servants with you and go look for the donkeys." Donkeys. We're talking about donkeys. Saul and his servant went through the hill country of Ephraim and then through the region of Shalishah, but they didn't find them. They went through the region of Shaalim, nothing. Then they went through the Benjaminite region, but still didn't find them. Verse 5, when they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to the servant who was with him, "Come on, let's go back, or my father will stop worrying about the donkeys and start worrying about us." Here's Saul's problem. Can't find the donkeys. Never mind the encroaching Philistine threat. I can't find the donkeys. Now, I got to tell you, I can sympathize with Saul in our text. I am the sort of person that when I lose something, I don't want to waste much time scurrying about trying to find it. "It'll turn up" is my favorite phrase when something is lost. And as we're introduced to Saul and the conflict in his life, we note that he is sort of impatient himself as he goes on this search. Here is the first challenge he meets on his quest. "Come on," he says, "let's go back, or my father will stop worrying about the donkeys and start worrying about us." Now, you would think that if the point of this chapter was really the donkeys, that the story would just end here, right? Saul would go back, maybe they put together some missing donkey posters and put them on the telephone poles all around Benjamin. But notice in verse 6 that his servant, this man appointed by his father to go with him to find the donkeys, actually takes the lead, and praise God he does. Verse 6, "Look," the servant said, "there's a man of God in this city." Wow, important donkeys. "There's a man of God in this city who is highly respected. Everything he says is sure to come true. Let's go there now. Maybe he'll tell us which way we should go." Here's problem 2 for Saul. No donkeys, no food, no money. "Suppose we do go," Saul said to his servant. "What do we take the man? The food from our packs is gone, and there's no gift to take the man of God. What do we have?" There in verse 8, the servant answers Saul, "Here, I have a little silver. I'll give it to the man of God, and he will tell us which way we should go." All right. The hunt is back on. We're finding our donkeys. You guys with me? Everything to this point has revolved around, at least on the surface, the problem of missing animals. But I want to teach you a little principle about reading Old Testament history, Old Testament narrative. When the narrator comes forward and speaks, you can take that as though God is intervening and telling you something important that you need to know in order to make sense of the story. The narrator's voice is God's voice. And notice what happens here in verse 9. Here is a key insight in this hunt for the missing donkeys. Formerly, in Israel, a man who was going to inquire of God would say, "Come, let's go to the seer." For the prophet of today was formerly called the seer. We get a bit of cultural background here to help us understand that this man of God that they're going to find is a seer. The reason I'm saying it like that is that seers in this day and age were actually sayers. They were prophets. Yes, they would receive visions, they would see things. But most importantly for what unfolds in our story is that they would convey the things that they were shown. They were sayers. They spoke God's word. Now, of all of the things that we expect God to want to give voice about, missing donkeys seems to register very low on the list, right? But there's a man of God in town. He's a seer, which means he's a sayer. And Saul and his servant are on their way to meet him. All right, back to the story. The men run into town. They meet some women. That's verses 12 through 14. And they ask the women of the city if they know where the seer is. Is the seer here, they say, verse 11. The reply that they get is, yes, he's just up the way. If you go into the city, you're not going to miss him. There's a sacrifice, interesting, happening here today, and the men can't eat unless he goes and blesses the offering. So, verse 14, Saul and his servant went up toward the city. Saul and his servant were entering the city when they saw Samuel coming toward them on his way to the high place. Just to review, we've got a quester, his name's Saul. We've got a trip and a stated reason to go on it and some challenges on the way. We're looking for donkeys. We're all over the place. We can't find them. We don't have money. We don't have food. We've got nothing to give the man of God. But now in verse 15, what bursts forth from the page is the fifth and final and most exciting element of a quest, and that is the real reason Saul is looking for donkeys. Let me just stop us here because there's something that we can learn. We tend to discredit or not recognize the way in which God works through the most seemingly mundane comings and goings of our lives. Saul's looking for donkeys, but don't let us forget that Israel's looking for a king. And the entire story to this point has been framed around Saul and his activity. But in verse 15, we get the real reason for his quest. Now, the day before Saul's arrival, the Lord had informed Samuel, "At this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him ruler over my people Israel. He will save them from the Philistines because I have seen the affliction of my people, for their cry has come to me." Now Samuel is in focus. And the trip now is in focus. It's a quest. Saul's not going to find donkeys. Saul's going to become the king of Israel. Samuel knows it. Saul does not know it, but he soon will. At this time tomorrow, I will send you a man, look at how specific, from the land of Benjamin, anoint him ruler over my people Israel. If I could put it like this, the moment that Samuel sees Saul, the Lord says to him, here is the one that they asked for. Israel asked, but I want you to notice that we're not having any elections. The Lord is the one who anoints his king. Verse 17, when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, here is the man I told you about. He will govern my people. Saul approached Samuel in the city gate and asked, would you please tell me where the seer's house is? Verse 19, I am the seer. Samuel answered, go up ahead of me to the high place and eat with me today. When I send you off in the morning, I'll tell you everything that's in your heart. As for the donkeys that wandered away from you 3 days ago, don't worry about them because they've been found. And who does all Israel ask for, desire, but you and all your father's family? Saul is looking for donkeys. Israel's looking for a king. And we're going to solve two problems with one prophet as the story unfolds. Never mind the donkeys, Saul, you're coming with me. Saul attends the sacrifice with Samuel. I just want you to note that in verses 23 and 24, we have a foreshadowing of the movement from Samuel as judge to Saul as king. Then Samuel said to the cook, get the portion of meat that I gave you and told you to set aside. The cook picked up the thigh. This is the priest's portion. And he set it before Saul. Then Samuel said, notice that the reserved piece is set before not me, but you. Eat it because it was saved for you for this solemn event at the time I said, I've invited the people. There's all sorts of pomp and circumstance, and yet Saul does not recognize it. Saul sleeps over with Samuel, verses 23 and 24. And we reach the high point of this quest when in verse 27, Saul is leaving the city, and it says, as they were going down to the edge of the city, Samuel said to Saul, tell the servant to go on ahead of us, but you stay for a while, and I'll reveal the word of God to you. And so the servant went on. Can you imagine the anticipation in Saul's heart? Send the servant ahead of you, and I will reveal the word of God to you. Friends, what we need to see in this text is the absolute and fundamental and unapologized for priority of the prophet over the king. There is a priority that runs throughout Scripture on God's word over everything. The reason in 1 Samuel, this book dedicated to giving Israel a king, the reason it begins with Samuel is because Samuel is a prophet who establishes the word of God in Israel. We do not simply need a king. We need a king who will live his life in submission totally to God's word revealed by his prophets. All the way back in Deuteronomy, when God is demonstrating the requirements for kings, one of the things that every king is said to have to do is to make a copy of the law in his own handwriting so that he will meditate on the law and not exalt himself above his brothers. Friends, we don't just need a leader. We need a leader who lives in submission to God's word. And that is why when John begins his story of the coming of Jesus, he refers to Jesus as the word. The true King of the universe, lying in the manger there at Advent, is the one who always and only lived in utter submission to God's word as he lived life among us as a man. We need a king who will recognize the priority of God's word. You wait right there, Samuel says, and I will proclaim the word of God to you. There in chapter 10, verse 1, Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it out on Saul's head, kissed him and said, "Hasn't the Lord," there's our word, "anointed you ruler over his inheritance?" The idea of anointing is the pouring of oil over an individual to be set apart for a task in service to God. And the question that becomes obvious on the surface of this text is, who anoints Saul? In whose hand was the oil? Samuel's. Who did the pouring? Samuel. Who anointed Saul? The Lord anointed Saul. See, we not only need a king who will live in submission to God's word, we need the king of God's own choosing. Israel had asked, but the Lord anointed. Now understand this, that back in chapter 8, when Israel first asked for a king, in no uncertain terms, God demonstrates that their request was wicked. Chapter 8, verse 6, when they said, "Give us a king to judge us," Samuel considered their demand wrong, so he prayed to the Lord. Verse 7, but the Lord told him, "Listen to the people and everything they say to you. They have not rejected you, they have rejected me." We want a king. God says, that's a wicked question. That's a wicked request. And yet, when it comes down to time for a king to be anointed, it is not the people, it is not even Samuel, it is the Lord who anoints Saul ruler over his inheritance. And just so that Saul might have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to steal a line from Peter, Samuel tells him that a series of things will happen to him on his way back home, on his return from the quest. All of them take place at historic landmarks among the tribe of Benjamin. There's Rachel's tomb. There is Bethel. There is Gibeah. All of those places are significant places in the history of the Benjaminites. And all of this culminates, according to Samuel and then in Saul's experience, with Saul meeting a group of prophets. You see that there in verses 9 through 13, meeting a group of prophets. And when he does, the Spirit comes upon him and he too prophesies. It's so significant of a moment that a phrase takes shape in Israel: is Saul also among the prophets? What God is doing is confirming, through the rushing of the Spirit upon Saul, his choosing of Saul to be king. The Lord anoints his king. Saul returns home, verse 14, and speaks to his uncle. Now, all of these things of chapter 10, verse 14 of chapter 10, all of these things notwithstanding, what we discover about Saul is that he has a flaw about him. A flaw that will become quite literally a fatal flaw throughout the unfolding of 1 Samuel. But when his uncle asks him, "Where did you go?" listen to the words of Saul: "To look for the donkeys," verse 14, Saul answered. "And when we saw they weren't there, we went to Samuel." "Tell me," Saul's uncle asked, "what did Samuel say to you?" Saul told him, "He assured us the donkeys had been found." However, Saul did not tell him what Samuel had said about the matter of kingship. He hid it. He kept it to himself. And at this point of the story, when we turn from the Lord anointing his king to coronating his king, on that day when all of Israel gathers to discover who is it that God will give us to rule over us, Samuel knows it, Saul knows it, but nobody else knows it. And yet we come in the second major section of our text to Saul being coronated as king. Now again, we are unfamiliar with what takes place when someone is crowned. Maybe you watched King Charles be coronated by the Archbishop of Canterbury. Very helpful illustration of the priority of the Word of God over the king, even in the United Kingdom. But if you watch footage of that, you can go back on YouTube and watch it when you go home. You'll notice that the Archbishop kind of puts this big sort of unwieldy crown on Charles's head, and then he adjusts it and moves back, and then he stands back and he shouts out, "Long live the king!" And all of the people in the room join with him. It's a momentous and a historic occasion. But it doesn't even come close to what we read of taking place at Mizpah. But notice that Israel gets a king, not with a resounding "Long live the king," but with an absolute whimper. Three things happen in the text that we read at the beginning of our time together. First, Samuel reminds the people that they have rejected God. Do you see that? Samuel reminds the people that they have rejected God. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. "I brought Israel out of Egypt. I rescued you from the power of the Egyptians and all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your troubles and afflictions. You said to him, 'You must set a king over us.' Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and clans." Their request is wicked. And it's difficult, I think, for many of us as we read 1 Samuel to sort out why it's wicked. In Deuteronomy, God tells the people, long before they ever get a king, this is the kind of king you want. And very often we try to relieve the tension by saying the problem was that they wanted a king just like the nations. Trouble with that is that Deuteronomy says, when you appoint yourself a king, just like the nations. Friends, the problem with the request for the king is the rejection of the God who does what the God of the Bible does. Notice the verbs, "I brought," "I rescued," "the God who saves you." And the people say, "We want a king who will fight our battles for us." Do you see how ridiculous that is? It's not wrong that they ask for a king. The motive for asking for the king is wrong. They want to rely on a human king to do that which only God can do. And how relevant is that? Brothers and sisters, we have to beware the temptation to look to human religious leaders or political leaders to do for us what only God can do. Only God rescues. Only God saves. Only God is worthy of our trust. It was a wicked request because they had rejected the surefire Savior for this tall yet supremely flawed human king. They had rejected the Lord, so they received the king. Verse 20, Samuel had all the tribes of Israel come forward. The tribe of Benjamin was selected. Then he had the tribe of Benjamin come forward by its clans, and the Matrite clan was selected. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was selected. And wouldn't you know it, our little character sketch of Saul is beginning to really take shape. For Thanksgiving, my son was playing hide and seek with his little cousins, and I was called upon on multiple occasions to help them find Henry. Come out, wherever you are. Saul, at the moment of his greatest glory, he knows it. Samuel knows it. He has been anointed by the Lord. He has had it confirmed in multiple ways. He is God's man for the job, and he's hiding. He's afraid. He's terrified. He's among the baggage. For Saul, in the words of Ed Welch, people are big and God is small. He is the fearful king. He's bigger than everybody else. He is the one that Israel has asked for. Come out, wherever you are, Saul. Verse 27, or 22 rather, has the man come here yet? Is there somebody else? Where is Saul? They ran and got him from there, and he stood among the people, still a head taller than anyone else. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see the one the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among the entire population. This is the one you asked for." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king." The Lord coronates Saul. Make no mistake about what's going on here. They had rejected God, therefore they received the king, they receive Saul, and notice what happens next. The grass isn't always greener. They reject the very king that they had asked for. Samuel, verse 25, proclaimed to the people the rights of kingship, and he wrote them on a scroll, which he placed in the presence of the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people home. Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, and brave men whose hearts God had touched went with him. But, verse 27, some wicked men. Now let me just, if you're using the ESV, it's better. Worthless men. Some worthless men said, "How can this guy save us? What do you mean? He's a monster. And he's God's king. How can this guy save us?" Probably something about hiding in the baggage. Made the people second guess what God was doing. And so they despised him and did not bring him a gift. But Saul said nothing. Worthless men. Follow me backwards in 1 Samuel just for a moment. Follow me to chapter 2. There's a whole literary context here to that phrase, worthless men. Chapter 2, verse 12, Eli's sons were wicked, worthless men. They did not respect the Lord. Chapter 1, when Hannah shows up at the temple and is praying in the agony of her heart, Eli the priest thinks her to be drunk. Chapter 1, verse 16, don't think of me as a wicked, worthless woman. The category of worthlessness in 1 Samuel is reserved for those who do not live in light of the covenant demands of the people of God. And that is the phrase applied to those who would reject the king that God coronates. That takes us right into the heart of Christmas. And what the fact that God is the one who determines who will be king means for you and for me. Saul is going to have a really rough go. By the time we turn back up next week in 1 Samuel 17, he's virtually out of the picture. He has been rejected, and there is another one, a better one, ascending to the throne. Saul is going to prove himself through his fear of others to be one who will not obey God's word. He won't submit. and he won't repent. By the end of 1 Samuel, he is told that God is his enemy. And yet, in light of all of that, and in light of all that we know about Saul, in light of all that the original readers would have known about Saul, we are told that those who would reject his kingship are wicked men. Why? Because rejecting the king that God chooses is the height of sinful and stubborn rebellion. Can this guy save us? They ask. And it's funny that that very same question is placed in the New Testament on the lips of one of the two thieves crucified on either side of Jesus. Are you not the Messiah? You know what Messiah means? It means anointed one. If you're the one that God anoints, if you're the king that God determined to rule, save yourself and us. They're not making a request, they're making a statement. Can this guy save us? As we look into the manger, and we see veiled in flesh, the Godhead, the true King, the Anointed One, the Messiah. They're vulnerable like a human baby because he is a human baby. And when we look to the cross and see him in a demonstration in the world's eyes of weakness, but in the eyes of faith, great glory and strength, far be it from us to be those who would say, can this guy save us? See, all throughout the scriptures, the expectations of God's people, of God's king, are subverted. And even when they're met, God's king is rejected. The point I'm trying to help you see is that if it's wicked to reject Saul, who ends up being a bad king, how much more by contrast is it to our peril to reject God's true and only King, Jesus? 1 Samuel creates in us a longing. Friends, we need a king who is in submission to God's word, who is chosen by him, and who will go out and fight our battles for us. But the only king who can do that is the Lord himself. Listen, we're not having any elections this year. There aren't any campaigns. And let me just put it like this. Anybody who's running for anything can't help you. We need God's king. Nobody died in our passage. But when we ask, who made you king? We better be sure that God determines who will be king. And that king, fully and finally, is Jesus. So trust him. Know him. Follow him. Worship him. God determines who will be king. Father, we thank you for this text and for the way that it points us to your Son. Lord, if you would count those who would reject Saul after you anoint and coronate him, if we would count those as wicked, worthless men, far be it from us to be among the worthless men who would reject the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you do still see fit to touch the hearts of your people so that we would rally around your king. And we thank you in advance for Craig and for Tori and for Jeff and for Amy and for their willingness to say Jesus is King. Lord, would you encourage our hearts as we look to Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.